Billy. Thank you, kids. Passage this morning is the book of Proverbs, chapter 11. We're finishing chapter 11 today. And then Billy is going to be preaching next week on chapter 12. This morning we're finishing up Proverbs chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verse 23 through verse 31. So if you have your Bible, open up the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, starting in verse 23. Hear God's word. The desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked in wrath. One gives freely, it grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. Whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, if we're to apply it, if we're to make sense of it, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to the preaching of your word and cause it to accomplish among your people that which you desire it to accomplish? Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus. We know that your word is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproving, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So would you, Father, well equip us from your word this morning for our good and for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What does the Bible say about money? Does it say a lot? Does it say a little? Is it really detailed like a book on money management or financial planning? Or is it simply general instruction with broad principles rather than an outlined plan? Now, what exactly is wealth? Should we as Christians have a different definition of wealth than the unbelieving world? Likewise, should we have a different definition of poverty than that of the unbelieving world? I think this morning, as we reflect on these few verses in Proverbs chapter 11, we're going to see that the way the Bible talks about money and wealth and generosity and work and poverty is incredibly different than the world's confusion around these topics. We can be guilty of trying to read modern economic principles back into the biblical text to justify or confirm our particular political view or to refute an opposing political view. But again, that's a misunderstanding and a mistreatment of God's word. You take the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, a parable that Christ tells about the kingdom of God and the graciousness of God. And if you're not familiar with that parable, it is of a vineyard owner who at the end of the day pays all the laborers the same amount, regardless of how many hours they worked. The ones who worked all day get a full day's wage. And then the ones who showed up just an hour before quitting time also got a full day's wage. And those who worked all day were angry at the vineyard owner that he paid that same amount to those who only worked just a little bit. What is that parable teaching? Well, if I'm going to read modern economic categories back into the text, I'll say, well, Jesus clearly believes in wealth redistribution. He's clearly a Marxist, and this proves it. But the problem is that I could make the same error from the other side of the political spectrum. I could say, clearly, Jesus is showing us that we should all reject the minimum wage law. He believes the employer has the right to pay whatever he wants without any sort of compensation restrictions. Clearly, this is teaching capitalism. But both of those treatments of laborers in the vineyard are taking modern categories and imposing them back onto the text, and it's expecting the text to answer questions that it's not in the business of answering. Does that make sense? So as we see these Proverbs address wealth, let's seek to read from them what they're telling us instead of trying to shoehorn them into one of our particular political or economic categories. As we see this set of verses, we're going to see what the righteous desire in verse 23. We're going to reflect on wealth and its effect on us and our neighbor in verses 24 to 27. Verse 28 is going to be about trusting in our riches. Verse 29 is about troubling our household. And verses 30 and 31 are about the necessity of an eternal perspective and how it is wise. Look there at verse 23. The desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked in wrath. This verse is a little tricky at first reading. So as I often try to show you, a layman's tip for understanding a difficult Bible verse is to just read it in several different translations to get the sense of it. Hear how other translators have sought to put it into words for us is often the best way to get a handle on it. The New Living Translation says, the godly can look forward to a reward while the wicked can expect only judgment. Or the CSB, which says, the desire of the righteous turns out well, but the hope of the wicked leads to wrath. What's the takeaway? The takeaway is that it isn't just our outcomes that God judges. Rather, it is our desires as well. Because God is perfect, He sees to the heart. This is what the writer of the Hebrews is getting at in Hebrews 4 when he says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. What must we give an account for on the last day? Not just our outward actions or what they came to, but our thoughts and our intentions as well. This is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount takes God's law, and rather than softening it or dialing it back, He doubles down on it. In Matthew chapter 5, regarding murder, He says, you have heard it said of old that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And since the crowd loved hearing that so much, He said, you've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. By the way, everybody, when Jesus said that, everybody in the crowd immediately went either thought to themselves, I have done that. Or they thought, well, there's one I've got in my hip pocket. I have not committed adultery. And then Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. What's He doing? He's taking those people who thought that they kept the law well, and He's taking that thought away from them and saying, if you've looked with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. God judges not just our outward actions, but the intentions of our heart as well. This is why He is a perfect judge. Nothing can be hidden from Him. What we see in verses 24 to 27 is that the Bible's view of wealth is more than a ledger balance. It is instead a more holistic picture that encompasses love and care of our neighbor as well. Look at verses 24 to 27. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched. The one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. Whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it. I think that verses 24 to 27 are really well depicted in Charles Dickens' story, A Christmas Carol. You remember A Christmas Carol? What you have in that wonderful story is a depiction of a materially wealthy man who is relationally quite impoverished, isn't he? His concern for only his finances hasn't resulted in any happiness or relationships. Rather, he is in the realm of relationships and of love of neighbor. He is quite poor. He's a pauper in that way. But again, we cannot push all of the Bible's teachings into some modern category. The Bible isn't anti-wealth. Look at verse 26. Notice that it doesn't say what we'd think it to say. Look at verse 26. We'd expect it to say, the people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who just gives all of his grain away. But it doesn't say that. It rather surprisingly says, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. Again, it's defying our categories. Are you a Marxist or a capitalist, Bible? See how we want to figure out which one of those and force it into it? Earn money, work hard, charge a fair price for what we sell. We love our neighbor when we are generous with what is given us, with what God has given us, and we are enriched by that giving. Likewise, there's nothing wrong with engaging in commerce, apparently. If you have grain, there's a blessing in selling it to your neighbors, if they have a need for it. Likewise, there's blessing and enrichment in generosity as well. Well, what is the through line? Well, the through line of all of those verses is 28, is verse 28. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. That takeaway, the application, is don't trust in your riches. It's not don't have riches. It's don't find your hope and your fulfillment and your trust and your eternity on those riches. Verse 28 is saying what verse 4 of chapter 11 says. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. In other words, no amount of money will sway God's righteous judgment. Earthly judges might be able to be paid off with a bribe, but God owns everything and is not impressed by how much money you have. This is the Bible's view of money. We are to use it wisely. We're to use it to love our neighbor and care for our family and bless others. How we use and steward that which God has given us, whatever that amount is the issue, not the amount of it. You see that? Look with me at verse 29. Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be a servant to the wise of heart. Much of Proverbs these past past several chapters have been, we said, antithetical parallelism. This and this are contrasting one another. But what you notice in verse 29 and verse 30 and 31 is that these are, by the way, the way you can tell it's antithetical parallelism is it has a but conjunction. This, but that. But in 29 and 30 and 31, the conjunction isn't but it is and. And so it's not antithetical parallelism, it's just straight parallelism. Whoever troubles his own neighbor will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise of heart. What does the phrase inherit the wind mean? Most of you of a certain age, when you hear the phrase inherit the wind, you think of what? Okay, you're not going to tell me. You think of the 1960 Spencer Tracy film, Inherit the Wind, which was a play before that. It told a fictionalized version of the true story of the Scopes monkey trial. In the film, one of the characters, Reverend Brown, is rallying the townspeople against Bertram Cates, who's a science teacher who's been teaching evolution. But Reverend Brown's daughter is dating this science teacher, and so she's conflicted, and when she challenges her father about his opposition to her boyfriend, her father rebuffs her by saying, "He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind." But what exactly is the verse saying? Is it saying, be nice to your parents, or when they read the will, they won't have anything in it? That seems to be what Reverend Brown is saying in Inherit the Wind. Hey, you better be nice to me. You better not disagree with me. Or when the will is read, your brother's going to get stuff, your other sister's going to get stuff, and you're going to get nothing. I don't think that's what's going on with inheriting the wind. Rather, I think what this is talking about is how a foolish man or a foolish woman has the ability to impoverish their parents. R.C. Sproul in the Reformation Study Bible notes on this verse, says, "The parallel thoughts of this verse are not obvious unless we understand the first line to mean a reckless use of family wealth that brings ruin on the household. The fool inherits nothing. They inherit wind and must be a servant of the one who has managed his finances well." Well, let's look at the eternal perspective that Proverbs calls us to. Verse 30 and 31, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner." Beloved, the wisdom of Proverbs, we said this in earlier chapters, is giving us access to the tree of life. Remember, in the garden, there were specifically two trees named for us: the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which our first parents ate from, and the tree of life, from which they were forbidden from eating of. They were banished from the garden to keep them from accessing the tree of life. Genesis 3 says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man and drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Beloved, don't miss what Proverbs is telling us. Proverbs isn't just about giving us helpful hints on how to have a more pleasurable 90 or so years on this side of the dirt. It isn't Aesop's Fables. It's not Poor Richard's Almanac. Rather, Proverbs is pointing us to the fact that there is an eternity and there is a God who judges righteousness and wickedness. And it's pointing us to the tree of life. It's pointing us to that which our first parents lost. And we cannot attain that tree of life simply by our own efforts. If we measure ourselves by Proverbs, even just this part of chapter 11, we don't come out on the good side of the ledger. Why? Because we're judged not just by our actions, but by our desires and intentions as well. We have failed to love our neighbor as we should, and we have been miserly with that which we have been given. We have not always diligently sought good, but at times we have diligently sought evil. We even have a search engine where we search things we ought not search. We have sought evil by hating our neighbor and by looking with lust. We have at times trusted not in God's provision, but in our riches. We have troubled our own household by not honoring father and mother. We have troubled our own household by being lazy or slothful when we should have been industrious. We have troubled our own household as husbands who have failed to lead their families as they should. We have troubled our own household as wives who refuse to submit to their husbands' godly leadership. If God gave us what our sins deserve, we would receive his just wrath. So we need not just instructions on wise living. We need to have our record of sins wiped away. Beloved, Jesus on the cross took the punishment that your sins and my sins deserve. He never troubled his household. He never sinned against his earthly father or mother, and he never sinned against his heavenly father. But on the cross, the inheritance of wrath that you and I have earned fell on him. His cross, which meant death for him, means life for us. It became for us the tree of life. And it is a tree of life that is now feeding you and I. Adam and Eve, in their disobedience, ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we've inherited both their guilt and their nature. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has perfectly obeyed on our behalf. And he has an inheritance for us as well. We are his heirs. How do you get an inheritance? Well, somebody has to die. Paul says it this way in Romans 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, in just a minute, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Adam and Eve earned for us death, but Christ has earned for us life. Adam and Eve were warned, eat this and die. But Jesus tells us, eat of the fruit of this tree and live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that we can trust it. Thank you that not only do you give us wisdom to follow, but that you have given us wisdom incarnate in your Son, who is wisdom incarnate, who is the only one who perfectly obeyed the Proverbs on our behalf, and his perfection, his obedience is credited to us. Father, would you humble us from this word? Would you write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.